Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go give them some love, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you as we turn into what's probably one of my favorite chapters in all of Romans, chapter 12. Joining us for the exploration today is the man himself, Dr. Michael Middendorf, the author of Concordia's two-part commentary on Romans, and also professor of theology at, what are we calling it these days? I still want to call it Christ College, but I guess we better call it Concordia, California, Concordia, Irvine. What is the technical name?
We're Concordia University, Irvine. And then within that, we retained Christ College as our school of theology, philosophy, and Christian education.
So it's right to say Christ. You're a professor at Christ College. I like that.
That's correct.
All right. Well, it is a joy to have you on the show today and looking forward to a discussion. Before we start digging in, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word?
That would be great. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and especially this day as we ponder Romans 12, for your mercies, which are new to us every morning as Lamentations reminds us, but also as Paul, as he begins to encourage us and exhort us to live lives in response to your gracious mercies to us in Christ. Be with and bless us as we ponder these words, as we ponder this guidance for how we may live as your children here in this world, in response to your mercies in Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country, like Irvine, California, where I'm sure the sun is shining. And actually, it's hot, right? 1-800-730-2727. You know what I'd like to kind of do this time to kick us off? I've been doing this when we've been doing the New Testament. It's reading through the entirety of the chapter in Phillips and then coming back and doing verse by verse in the ESV. Is that okay with you?
Sure. That would be great.
Okay. I just love the way this is the passage that I, when I think about Phillips' paraphrase in the New Testament, this is the passage, this verse. Chapter 12, verse 1. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. As your spiritual teacher, I give you this piece of advice to each of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. For just as you have many members in one physical body and those members differ in their functions, so we, though many in number, comprise one body in Christ and are all members of one another. Through the grace of God, we have different gifts. If our gift is preaching, let us preach to the limit of our vision. If it is serving others, let us concentrate on our service. If it's teaching, let us give all we have to our teaching. And if the gift be stimulating of the faith of others, let us set ourselves to it. Let the man who is called to give, give freely. Let the man who wields authority think of his responsibility. And let the sick visitor do his job cheerfully. Let us have no imitation Christian love. Let us have a genuine break with evil and a real devotion to good. Let us have warm affection for one another as between brothers and a willingness to let the other have the credit. Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for God. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them patiently. Steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. Give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them. And as for those who try to make your life a misery, bless them. don't curse, bless, share the happiness of those who are happy and the sorrow of those who are sad. Live in harmony with each other. Don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Don't become set in your own opinions. Don't pay back a bad turn by a bad turn to anyone. Don't say it doesn't matter what people think, but see that your public behavior is above criticism. As far as your responsibility goes, live at peace with everyone. Never take vengeance into your own hands, dear friends. Stand back and let God punish if he will. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And these are God's words. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Don't allow yourselves to be overpowered by evil. Take the offensive. Overpower evil by good. I just always love the way he gets us through that entire long list with such joy and cheerfulness, the way he's describing it. I don't know if it fits with the way that you're going to unpack this for us today, but I like Paul is like, at this beginning of this chapter, he's like, okay, so now with death and sin in the rearview mirror, I mean, that stuff's gone. This is the life we're driving out into. This is the life that God's given us in his son. And I think that's what he kind of has in mind by mercies of God. You know, all this good stuff that he's just been unpacking, that he could put everybody under disobedience so that his mercy can come dumping down on all. But enough of me rambling on here. I want to give you a chance to introduce the chapter itself, and then we'll start doing verse by verse.
Great. Yeah, Romans is, of course, the most awesome book. Luther loved it, but everything a Christian needs to know is in here. And we should all know it word for word by heart. So it's a great joy to spend time in it. And it's just so carefully crafted, and we could go through all the letter and point out how beautifully put together it is. But clearly it breaks up into sections, and Romans 9 to 11 was clearly one unit, and then 12 to 16 clearly begins a whole new section, and you referenced nicely. It's all coming out or through the mercies of God, and Romans 11:32 is the verse you alluded to, that all people are under God's judgment, but God does that in order that he might mercy all, and in view of those mercies or through those mercies, this is the life to which we're called in response. So this just, you could say all of Romans 1 to 11 shows us, our judgment under God's law, and that we're all disobedient or unpersuaded, but after we viewed those mercies, we just spring forth in response into this life that God gives us.
And so that's so important for getting the feel of this chapter. I mean, there are people that read, there's sometimes a Lutheran way of reading where you have a grid that's going to say, this is a commandment, so it has to be the law, it's condemning you. It doesn't have the feel of, I mean, he's left condemnation behind, right? I mean, this description is like, this is the life that God's actually reaching you in his son that you get to live. There is so much overflowing joy in these mandates in this chapter.
Oh, that's great. Yeah, Romans 5-8, I call the life God gives.
Yeah.
You alluded again to Romans 8:1. Nothing is condemnation for the ones in Christ Jesus. And then I call this section the life a believer lives. But it's God's given life, God's given mercy, God's given grace. And in response to that, this is, yes, a joy-filled, a privilege, an opportunity to serve and to love as we have been so loved.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Boy, I'd love to. All right, so if I were to, I'm not going to go down that road. We're going to go a different way. I'm going to actually just start reading and let you comment. I'm going to take the first section here, the introduction to this whole chapter. Well, let me ask one question: is given that 9, 10, and 11 kind of form a unit, it almost seems to me that this really can, it fits beautifully with the passage in 11. And the way it swings up to doxology there at the end. But it also could just hook really well right on the end of Romans 8. You know, if he hadn't dealt with the whole, well, what about Israel thing? This also, it's like, yeah, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So, you know, in view of the mercies of God, it works either way, it seems to me. And I've often wondered as I've read Romans, did Paul have in mind doing this, the thing on Israel from the beginning? Or is it something that as he's laying out his logical and he's unpacking the faith, he comes to us like, you know what? I really shouldn't just let that drop because the people are, you know, what about my own people here? I don't know. Any thoughts on that?
Right. I think somewhat the context to which he writes in Rome, since he hasn't been there, is a little unclear, but especially chapter 14, when you get there, indicates that there is some squabbling between a more Jewish view of continuing Old Testament worship laws and holy days, which he says are optional, or whether those are no longer to be observed. That seems to be causing some squabbling in Rome, particularly among more Jewish-minded and more Gentile-minded Christians. I think Romans 9 to 11 plays a part in getting toward that section.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Okay, that makes a great deal of sense. All right, 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So with this little introduction here, he has this big view of the mercies of God, but the response is a presentation of bodies as spiritual, or I mean, maybe you can unpack that logikos thing there, the logical almost worship of God, the rational worship of God, the appropriate response to the mercies of God.
That's a great way of saying it. I translate it, your reasonable worship.
Reasonable, so
through
I like
those
that.
Mercies, it's only reasonable, responsible, yeah, rational in that sense. To translate it spiritual maybe gets a little Platonic because it's in your body.
Yeah.
That you're now called to this life.
Yeah, yeah. So what we should not be hearing there, I mean, the word that spiritual there is not the same that we would have like in 1 Corinthians, the pneumaticos, right? I mean, that's not what's running here.
Correct. Here's actually the logical in Greek would just be transliterated that way, and it's not the adjective related to the Holy Spirit word at all here. So correct. So I translate it's reasonable. This is just the way it should be based on what all God has given to you.
So in view of all he has given to you, you give your body back to him as a living sacrifice. So that's already weird language for people to hear, right? Living.
Yeah, living sacrifice to them would be the oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp or black light or any other kind of terms. The student gave me Microsoft Works because in their context, you had killed all the sacrifices at the altar. But here, because Christ died once for all, he says earlier in Romans chapter 6, we can be living sacrifices to God. And so he takes very much this cultic language and presents it as what living believers are to be in their bodies, in their life to God. And he conceives not just the hour on Sunday morning, of course, but their entire life in their body as worship towards God, as dedicated in loving service to him and to neighbor.
So I can't hear the verses here and not think of the hymn, take my life and let it be, because it literally runs through the gamut of your body and says, yeah, okay. So I give that, you know, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments, my days, my time, let it flow in ceaseless praise. My hands, let them move at the impulse of your love. My feet, let them be swift and beautiful for thee. My voice, let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips, let them be filled with messages from thee. My silver, my gold, none of my item am I going to withhold. My intellect, and use every power as you shall choose. Take my will, make it thine. It's not going to be mine anymore. Take my heart, it's your own. It'll be your royal throne. I mean, just goes through all of your body and says, all of this giving back to you, God, in response to everything that you've given me and your Son.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And then he goes on to say that the world is going to try to shape you kind of like a potter and clay in a certain way, and that would be conforming to its ways, which is a daily struggle for all of us. And instead, believers are called to that life because they're being transformed. They've been transformed, and that's a passive verb. So this is something God is working in and through you. And I just love that verb in Greek is used of Jesus' transfiguration. So
right.
The glory he always had as the eternal Son of God there shone through. And so the life we've been given in baptism, buried with Christ and raised with him, that this should just kind of shine through in our lives as we dedicate them in service to God.
And one of the things that, one of the ways the world, I think, tries to squeeze us into its mold, tries to make us conform to it, is it wants us to be afraid. And when you've had this renewed mind in Christ and you're able to look at all things with death and sin in the rearview mirror, you're looking at a whole different world that's in front of you than the life of fear. And, you know, Paul has sort of dealt with that already in Romans. So, you know, God hasn't given us this spirit of fear to fall back into slavery. It's not ours. Instead, he's given us this spirit of his son so that we cry out, Abba, Father. All of a sudden, this becomes my father's world. That changes how you actually live in the world. And the world goes crazy that it can't make you be afraid of the things it's afraid of. Have you read the news lately? Have you seen what's going on? Oh, my goodness. You know what I mean? The constant paranoia that we have in front of us is countered by this just peace that flows from the renewed mind in Christ.
Yeah, that's great. And in fact, there's a Greek word he uses three times in verse 3, which I translate as mindset. So it's exactly what you're talking about, that our outlook on life, our mindset, our attitude is totally different. It's been transformed by the grace and mercy of God. And so we don't need to fear things. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing is condemnation. So we can be bold and confident to have a different attitude, to have a different mindset and outlook on life than what the world is trying to put into us.
Amen. Amen. Can you talk about this, using this renewed mind to test out the will of God? What is the will of God? What is acceptable, good, acceptable, and perfect? What's he getting at when he tells us to always be testing things out?
I think, therefore, Paul, you know, God in his word reveals his will to us, right? We don't need to, like, just amorphously try to wander around trying to find out what God's will is, but his word, he'll say earlier in chapter 7, the law is good, holy, and righteous. So what is God's good, acceptable, and perfect will? Well, all the answers to life aren't given to us, but a great deal of what we do know of God's will that is good, acceptable, perfect in his eyes is in Scripture. So we can keep reading Romans, and it will lay a lot of that out for us.
And I think that's profoundly helpful that you know, so what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? He's about to tell you. You know,
exactly.
What does this life look like? Well, how about like this? I'm going to read a little further than verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And I'm going to stop there before he starts going through what they are. So he introduces this, you know, grace that's been given to him. And the big grace that he says, first off, is, can we call this humility? The grace of this sober judgment, you know, how does one attain a sober judgment about oneself, according to Paul here?
I think it says, one student gave me in class once, that everything is, it's all God, all grace, all gift. So in verse 3, the grace given to me, that's redundant to say grace given. And then later in verse 6, gifts, grace given. So that's the mindset. The word think came up in the ESV translation, but that's kind of the mindset we have, that it's all God, all grace, all gift, this life we have in Christ, the mercies we have. So why would we then think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, since it's all God, all grace, all gift? Not only our salvation, but also the life we have in this body, the gifts we're going to hear about in a second. If they're all from God, if they're all grace, if they're all given, then that just keeps a real godly attitude about how we use and live those out with one another.
It really, I mean, I'm going to just touch on this for me, that one of the gifts that God has given me is an ability to remember weird stuff. And I don't usually have to try. It's just like flypaper. If it touches on the head, it tends to stick. And you know, if anybody says, wow, you know, that's something, you know, it's like, no, I mean, it's not like something I've cultivated or even tried to. I mean, it just happened. It is a gift. It's not something for which I can take credit. And that's I think, at the heart of this very sinful desire. The world would teach us, when it molds us into its way, would be like, you celebrate you and who you, look at what your accomplishment and what you did. And in a very realistic, a logical way, we're invited to sort of step back and look at it and say, wait a minute. Well, as you would say elsewhere, what do you have that you weren't given? What do you have that you were not given? And so if you're giving it, why are you boasting in it as though it's not a gift? Huge, huge challenge for us then to not be prideful in the gifts, but recognize, hey, he didn't give this to me for me. He gave whatever he gives to me for me to give to you. and that's his whole thing with the body, right?
Exactly. And that you're alluding to verses from 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. He goes into much detail on the body imagery. He's writing Romans in Corinth. So that logically, I think, kind of goes together. But much more briefly here, he makes the same analogy that there's one body in Christ, but many members, different functions. So however you have been gifted, view it as grace, view it as gifts. So if it's first article gifts from God the Father by creation, if it's the second article gifts of salvation, but also those third articles of gifts of the Spirit, all of them from God. And in verse 6, he will talk about the proportion of faith. That faith is, again, that everything is given, everything is received from God in faith. And so then, correct, we wouldn't be thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but we're always tempted to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. So I think he keeps reminding us of grace-given, so that's how we view the gifts we've been given and not get puffed up in ourselves.
Right. Amen. And then this whole thing, I remember Dr. Nagel pointing out, as you're reading this, it sounds wrong, because what you expect him to say is, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and so individually members of one another. You want to say one body, you know, we form one body as the church, but his whole point is the church is not a separate thing from Christ himself. It literally is his body. And I've often wondered, I mean, let me get your thoughts on this. Do you think he got this insight into the body that sort of runs through his writings? You can find it in 1 Corinthians 12 and certainly here. When Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And he's like, well, wait a minute, who are you that I've been persecuting? It's like, you know, I'm Jesus. I'm like, I wasn't actually persecuting you, I was persecuting your followers. But it's like, to touch them is to touch the apple of his eye. You've touched him by touching them. There's an awful lot of John 17 idea running through there, right? That, you know, one in him.
Right, and his most common way throughout his letters of talking about being a Christian is either you're in Christ or Christ is in you.
Yeah.
And that's not, the English is bad here. We don't distinguish you singular from you plural, so we have to be Texan and say Christ is in y'all.
Y'all, that's
y'all
right.
Y'all are in Christ. And so that by nature makes it communal. And that, again, can go back to baptism, buried with Christ by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life again, but that's plural again. We were buried with Christ by baptism into death. So, correct, this is always being in Christ together. I talk about, I think it was an Al Jarreau song, we're in this love together.
Yeah.
And that comes out clearly in the next section. It comes out very powerfully in chapter 14, that this is never just me and Jesus, but it's us brought together into his body, and then we are called to use our gifts in that.
We're going to have to pick those thoughts up on the other side of these messages. We'll be right back, People Loved by God.
Jumpstart your family summer reading with the Concordia Publishing House Summer Reading Program. CPH Reads has reading lists for all ages so everyone in your family can participate and enter to win awesome prizes like an Amazon Echo or new journaling Bible. Register today and you'll receive a free digital welcome kit and $5 off coupon, coloring pages, and 60-day family devotion. Remember, you can log into books you read and earn badges and play games at cph.org/reads. That's cph.org/reads.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll conclude our series, Raising Christian Children in an Age of Secular Progressivism, talking with Pastor Jonathan Fisk about teaching our children forgiveness. We'll discuss misused Bible passages with Dr. Christopher Mitchell, and we'll have Pastor Brian Wolfmiller introduce us to the book of Proverbs.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Dr. Michael Middendorf, who is professor of theology at Christ College, Concordia University, Irvine, and also the author of CPH 2-volume commentary on Romans. So it's a real joy to have him on the show today. One body, many members, and the members just don't all have the same function. So we are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. Let me read a little further, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Help us understand this picture that he's painting here. I mean, we get the body picture, you know, your thumb doesn't have the same purpose as your big toe, but you need your opposable thumb. And if you've ever seen somebody try to walk without a big toe, they need that too. Everything's important, but it's not important for itself. It's important for what it contributes to the body as a whole. So, and then he gives this list. Is the list definitive? Is the list suggestive? And how are we to understand the individual items of it, such as what is prophecy?
Right. This beautiful list. He does lists in other letters, and they're not all the same. So we shouldn't just say, you know, these are the only gifts, or the ones in Ephesians 4 are the only gifts, or the ones in 1 Corinthians. But he's giving examples of the grace given to us to serve one another in Christ's body. What he does here is basically alternate gifts of speaking with gifts of serving or acts of service. So you can debate somewhat the translations, but the prophecy would be a speaking gift, the teaching a speaking gift, exhortation a speaking gift, but then you get alternated with acts of service. So it translated service, translated the one who contributes, and then who does acts of mercy. And so what he's laying out here is that the two basic categories of gifts are speaking gifts that share the message, share the word of Christ, but then also acts of service that love neighbor with deeds of mercy in Christ's name. And that's basically the setup here.
So that's sort of reflects the way in our catechism we divide out hearers and, you know, those who are in the office of the ministry speaking, the bishops, pastors, and other ministers. There are those who speak. There are those who hear, and having heard that message, it shapes them. It shapes how they live toward these things. But the focus on all of it then is not glory to self, but building up the other. That seems to be like a common thread in all of them.
Yeah, I love his exhortation, or I translated encourage, the one who encourages. So all these gifts, you know, they are to build up the body of Christ and then to reach out to care for one another, as he'll talk about in the next section, but then also to serve those outside the community that they too may be drawn toward God. And there, again, are debates on exactly how to understand some of these, but the basic speaking, acting categories are clear. A prophecy, most Americans think, is predicting the future. And I have a great book that analyzes even the Old Testament prophets, and only 8% of their words are primarily directed toward the future. Most of what they're doing is taking God's Torah, his word, and trying to apply it to people in their day and in their setting. So I think here, too, we shouldn't think of prophecy, if we want to translate it that way, as these fortune-teller type people. But people who take God's word, who take God's will, and try to apply it to people in their setting, much of what we do in sermons, to make it relevant and applicable, understandable to them. So, and then same thing with teaching, and the same thing with leading.
The thing about prophecy that I find really helpful is if we think of it not just in terms of foretelling, you know, some future events, but that this is the proclamation of the future that God himself is bringing, that is proclaimed to the people of God for them to live now. So you live as the people who have that, you know, eschatological down the road in the flesh thing going to be happening to you. You live that life now. And that's what I think all of Romans is trying to drive the Christians in that community toward. It's like, live already as a colony of this future of love, where love has triumphed over everything in Christ. You live that life now. That's, you know, the prophet proclaims that as a present gift hidden in, you know, the great weakness of our mortal nature now.
Yeah, great. And then rooted in God's, you know, act in the past in Christ.
Yeah,
so
right.
I'm going to go all the way back to chapter one. You know, the righteous person will live from faith. Well, we have that eschatological verdict of righteous spoken to us now. And then our reality is we are righteous because God declares us to be so because of what Christ has done in the past. So in the present, we're called to live out that reality in God's sight already here in this world, exactly.
And I love that he drove toward this last thing, this mercy with cheerfulness. I think that visiting the sick is the way that the it was rendered in the by Phillips. But the one who does the mercy acts, to do it with this joy in Christ, because there is a way of showing mercy that's not joyful.
You know? Right. Yeah. Oh, if I have to. Right.
Yeah, right. You know, it's like, here, take a buck and go. that doesn't share that joy at all.
Correct. And visiting the sick, that would, you know, be a very narrow one expression of it, but this is clearly much bigger. You think this is very similar to the end of the Good Samaritan, the one who did mercy to him in whatever form that might be, but correct, to do so with cheerfulness, that's correct. It's a good reminder.
And you know that God loves a cheerful giver, he's going to say in 2 Corinthians, I don't think that's just referring to the giving of finances, but that, you know, this cheerful giving that is what he is after. It is entering into his own joy. He is the quintessential mercier, giver of mercy, and he does it with joy, who for the joy set before him endured the cross.
Yeah. That's the right. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then you touched again on hearing those through the mercies of God by grace given. And if that doesn't give you joy, you know, what will?
What will? Amen. Amen. Let's read a little further here and pick up this next paragraph, because, again, it just keeps on getting betterer and betterer. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, before we start unpacking that, we do have Brother James on the phone with a comment or question for us. Hi, how are you today, James?
I'm doing well. We heard the pastor, the guest pastor, and I'd like to say hi to him first. Hello, sir.
Hi, thanks for calling in. Great to hear from you. Thanks for listening.
Yes, yes. You made an algebra reference in regards that we're all in this together, and the you being plural as the y'all. Can you kind of expand on it a little bit for us? We didn't get it just before the end of the break, and we kind of want to know what direction you were going in with that.
Great. Thank you, James.
Yeah, that's a good question. There's a great ambiguity where English is unclear. So in English, you can refer to just you singular that I'm talking to, or in English, you can be plural, encompassing all the believers, say, in Rome or in the church throughout the world. So in Texas, you got y'all and all y'all or whoever you want to try to say that. English used to do this if you use King James. The was a you singular and ye was a you plural. And unfortunately, in English, it just isn't clear. So whether Jesus is talking to you, one person, or y'all, you plural, is never evident in most modern English translations. So we get to learn Greek, and we get to go in there and say, is this a you singular or a you plural? And Paul almost always is talking y'all, you plural, or in this are believers together in the body of Christ.
You know, it's
so, for instance, this Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, in English, we think, oh, me? No, that's plural. I urge y'all, all of you brothers, to think and act and live this way.
Excellent. And one of the things that, can we say this? Our faith is first and foremost not a personal faith, or not, I shouldn't say not personal, it's very personal. It's not individual faith. It is a personal faith, so that we can say the faith that Jesus gives us is a faith that addresses our Father, and he teaches us to pray, forgive us our trespasses, give us our daily bread, lead us not into temptation. I mean, it's a him and those who are with him faith. And I think that that's always in Paul's view when he's the Jesus that spoke to him on the road to Damascus is the Jesus that was so identified with his followers that he could speak of their sufferings as his own and Paul's persecution of them as his own. So Paul knows that we've been bound together in Christ in this wonderful way. I love you pointed that out. In Christ or Christ in you, that is how Paul really thinks. I mean, I've challenged my Bible classes before, go through Ephesians, and every time you see the phrase in Christ, underline it or highlight it. Before long, you realize, oh, this whole book is nothing but an exposition of what it is to be in Christ. Like, there it is.
Right, in Christ together. And in English, at least like in verse 4, you can see that we have many members. Verse 5, we the many. So
right
there that becomes clear we're talking plural, not just me. But us.
Right, right. It occurs to me that's the same problem that occurred. It is also when you have the imperatives, right? You can't tell from an English imperative to whom it is addressed. It's addressed to you, but is that to all of you or to one of you? And this is, this again is a addressed to us all, right?
Yeah, and that's a great segue into another kind of Greek grammar thing. Actually, this whole section you just read, 9 to the end of the chapter, sounds in English like a lot of imperatives and commands, and there are some of those, 9 of them to be exact, but actually 17 of these are just participles, so you shouldn't hear this as command, 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 you have to do this, but these are much more descriptive just of what does this look like. And even in verse 9 where you started, there is no verb. So it's just agape without hypocrisy. So I just translate love is without hypocrisy. It's genuine. It's authentic love. What does that look like? Again, we don't have to come up with that on our own. That's what the rest of the chapter tells us. Here's what authentic, genuine love looks like. So he's being much more descriptive here of what a Christian is called to look like in daily life as we live it out, not imposing more rules and commands on us.
Love, let love be real. What does real love look like? This is it.
Yeah, and that's such a tough word in our culture. Love is all feeling, and love is all about me, and love is all I fall in love, and we got to, this agape love is kind of just the opposite. It's a conscious decision and a commitment. It's about other people, not about
not
me.
Not about me,
and
yeah.
It's much more than feeling. It's acting.
Just like your whole thing, you're holding on the body of Christ. I mean, this is the same point, right? I mean, love does not have its locus in me per se. Love is focused on the other person. It is outward directed, and that's really the. I keep thinking of how Luther does the curvatus and say as the mark of all sin. You know, we would do everything back as self-referent to ourselves, and here the very mark of the Christian is the. You've been bent the other way, if you will, you know, straightened out and focused outward so that he famously said, you know, we live in Christ by faith and in our neighbor by love. That's what he's outlining here. What's it look like to live outside of yourself, to live in your neighbor in love? Here it is.
Right. And we can just root all this. If God is love, yes, God's love is outward focused. Christ's love is focused out toward us. And so our love, our agape toward others kind of flows out and looks the same way.
Yeah. Picture like Niagara flowing and headed out as opposed to the black hole, you know, sucking everything in.
Yep.
All right. So when he says to abhor what is evil, should we hear that primarily in the context of let your love be real? So, you know, don't fall for a fake. Don't pretend to be what you're not. You think that's running there? I mean, how would you unpack abhor the evil?
Yeah, and even be repelled by it. So, and God says, you know, you will not covet, you will not have other gods, you will not take his name in vain, you will not steal, those things. We not only, you know, are neutral about them, we detest them. We abhor that which is evil because it is destructive to us and the people around us.
And I just have to point out, I love how you did that translation there on the commandments, because they are, again, you have the weird thing in Hebrew, right? Where are they as a categorical imperative, or are you actually hearing that as an imperfect? Like, this is what I'm doing in your life. This is what it's going to look like. You know?
Right. I use a lot of traffic signal analogy. So evil should be red lights for Christians, right?
Oh, I like it.
When I have to stop at the red light, I abhor that, right?
Right.
So, right. Green light is where God, here's the good. Hold fast to what is good. Go here. Stop there. And
there,
again, he'll spell out what that ought to look like.
So love one another with brotherly affection. So we're all in Christ. We have been given each other as members of one family, and as brothers. As brothers, we are to love each other, and outdo one another in showing honor to each other, instead of worrying about your own honor, you know, hey, wait a minute, where's my glory? He's inviting us to, show each other honor. It's beautiful. And not to be slothful in zeal. Can you expound on that? I mean, he's sort of you wondered about zeal with what he did in Romans 9. And now, or is it 10? And now he's talking about zeal as something that's good.
Right. He praises the Israelites, even the unbelieving ones, have this zeal for God, but our zeal can get misdirected, right? So zeal is good or bad, depending on the end to which it's. If it's directed towards self-righteousness, bad. But if it's dedicated towards serving one another, that's good, and we're called to not be lazy in that zeal for responding to God's love and mercy, and then be fervent in the Spirit. I have in the Spirit blazing, so
yeah,
I
love
think
it.
It's Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Just, you know, let that go.
If he is the love that eternally is between the Father and the Son, he's the fire of the burning bush, right? You know, let him blaze in you. Beautiful.
Right, that's good. I think you're doing beautifully. The paragraph division and where you quit is just perfect. I think verse 9 is kind of the heading, and then this section is within the body of Christ, among one another. So when it says brotherly affection, the needs of the saints, and so on, he's talking about here's what this genuine love looks like within the Christian community, And
so, I mean, before we move to the external, dealing with the external community, he has also this rejoice in hope and patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. And a lot of Christians, really, they know that the Bible tells them to pray all the time, right? Luther says that the name of Jesus is always to be on our lips. And yet a lot of people, they hear that and they go, that's just, I can't do that. That's impossible. What did he mean when he said, be constant in prayer?
I render that holding fast to prayer. So this is, again, not just something you do for whatever minutes in the morning or before a meal and evening, but this is just kind of a lifestyle that's
devoted to prayer,
that's holding fast to living life with a mindset of God and His will, and then my response to that in day-to-day life. And of course, yes, then there should be those set-aside times that are focused on prayer that I think holding fast is that, you know, don't give up. That's sort of like the widow in Luke 18.
Right. Keep on praying.
Always pray, never give up. The same kind of idea here.
And of course, this, again, this is not just to individuals, but this is to the body, that the body itself is to be devoted to this and contributing to the needs, seeking to show hospitality. I wish we could do an entire show on that last little bit because of the way that, you know, one of the things that we've been robbed of, if you buy into this world as the world squeezes you into its mold, is that your home is a place of hospitality anymore. I mean, it's just not, right? You may go out to be with friends, but that you open your home and invite people in, that's becoming a rare commodity. And what a shame that is. But I want to get the rest of it. So let me finish the section and you can have the rest of the time on this relationship to the outside and the summary. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you have about 6 minutes. Go for
all
it.
Right. Good. So he beautifully ends the chapter where verse 9 began, with abhorring the evil, clinging to the good. In verse 9, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. That just ties it all together and frames it beautifully. But verses 14 to 21, yes, are directed more toward authentic, genuine love out into the unbelieving world. And it sounds like he had heard some of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's always a great thing to ponder. Did Paul get these teachings of Jesus from Jesus himself? Did he get them from the apostles? But this sounds very much like Jesus' teaching with bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That somehow he's taking, he's heard, he's formulated, he's summarizing the kind of lifestyle Jesus calls his people to there also. Living in harmony. And he does that great qualification in there in verse 18. It's not always going to be possible for us to be at peace with unbelievers in an unbelieving world, but if possible, as far as it depends on you, the ESV does, strive that the Christian in the world should be living at peace with everyone. That becomes very difficult at times, and again, we're challenged to live this way, but again, this isn't commands and orders, do this or else, but this is the way God treats us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So we're called to then live that out from Romans 5, what Christ did for us, as we strive to live out in the unbelieving world. And that's kind of the first hunk, verses 14 to 18, even when we're mistreated, to respond in love and in grace as God has responded to us. And again, verse 16 gets to that, don't think too highly. Instead, be willing to, this is a challenge for all of us, to associate with lowly ones as Christ humbled himself and came down here to be among us as well.
and to recognize, I guess, in each of in every person you meet, to be able to look at them and say, this person to me is Christ coming to me today in yep, their need. He stooped all the way down. There was, you know, he could not go any further down. He went all the way down. So he can literally meet us in the most lowly of circumstances and of people. It's a great, great warning there. You know, live in harmony with one another. Now that seems aimed at the church itself, maybe? I don't know.
Yeah, it kind of goes back and forth. At least the emphasis of this hunk is on out towards
outside.
Unbelievers, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then you get the tough stuff. Well, if you are mistreated, what do you do? And verse 19 quotes Deuteronomy. Well, I'm not to be a vigilante. If someone mistreats me horribly, God will take care of that in his way. And one way will be judgment day, that the wicked do not get away with it, but will suffer wrath from God. And that goes all the way back to earlier chapters in Romans.
Mm-hmm.
But even now, and this will be a nice segue into your next program, Romans 13, how does God carry out his vengeance on those who do evil here in this world? Chapter 13. So tune in for the next program. But what a believer is called to do is love to enemy, a hungry enemy. We're called to feed and to leave place for God to carry out his wrath, A, on Judgment Day, or B, through the governing authorities as laid out very clearly in chapter 13. But the Christian's call here in verse 20 sounds strange, this heaping burning coals on his head. Again, you could go on for a long time, but it seems like rooted in Proverbs, that's remedial. That's wanting to kind of bring them to repentance so that they too would come and experience grace from God. So it sounds like a weird thing. It seems like a Egyptian metaphor from above, from earlier, from a different cultural context that Proverbs is using. But the idea is to lead them to be ashamed of their conduct and to drive them to repentance, right? If I did evil to you and you're just loving me back, how can I explain that? And there's a great opportunity to speak of the God who loved us and gave us his grace and mercy when we didn't deserve it, and hopefully then to draw them toward Christ.
Yeah, it's such a beautiful, beautiful promise there. You know, it's what he did, exactly, you said, it's what he did for us. When he found us as his enemies, he fed us, he gave us his own blood to drink. And he did it that the fire of the Spirit himself might be heaped upon us, and we could be transformed from the inside out. It's a beautiful thing. And then the last verse is like when you can, any Christian can put it in their pocket and carry it around, remember it. Don't let evil take you over. Don't be overcome by evil, but you take over evil with good. You overcome it. You have a victory over it with kindness. One thing I want to point out before we're really out of time, but when you hear if your enemy, don't hear that as people loved by God. As though if the people you hate, the intent is if the people who hate you are hungry, the people who are persecuting you and hate you. Wow. I think we could have done a year on this chapter.
Right? Great, great, great chapter.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Dr. Mindorf. It is an honor to have you on the show today. Look forward to the next time, too. People loved by God. Remember, the show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.